You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We heard read earlier the whole chapter. Today we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8, which is the second day of the creation week. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 to remind us of some of the things that we've learned thus far, and we will reiterate some of those things again in the sermon today. But the focus of our attention will be on verses 6 through 8. Genesis chapter 1. Congregation, we have a wonderful privilege of hearing about the creation of the world. What a blessing. Beginning of verse 1. This is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Well, congregation, we get to return to our study of Genesis chapter 1 this morning. And I trust that it has been a blessing to you as it has been to me. I know that I have learned so much by being able to spend a lot of time in studying this wonderful first chapter of the Bible. And some of it, it must be admitted, is still difficult to fully understand or comprehend. And we will see that again in our text for today. But I trust that God will continue to guide us and instruct us from this passage despite some of the difficulties that we may encounter. And I want to warn you ahead of time, it's kind of been the tenor of these sermons through Genesis. I feel like they're a little bit more like a lecture because there's just going to be a lot of information. You know, these are the kind of sermons you might want to write down notes for. But I think that the better we understand what's happening in Genesis, the better we'll be able to appreciate who God is and what he has done and bring that application to our own lives. So far, we have seen that God created the world and the universe roughly 6,000 years ago. He brought the heavens and the earth into existence out of nothing in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's the beginning of the first day of creation. Some argue differently. Even those who argue for a six-day creation week, they will still say there could be some sort of gap in there at the very beginning before you get to the mentioning of the days. I don't agree with that interpretation, and I think Exodus 20, verse 11, precludes that. And it says very clearly that God created the heavens and the earth in the period of those 6 days. On that first day, God created only the third heavens first. Right? So when it says God created the heavens and the earth, that heavens is the third heavens. And with a lot of these things I'm saying, if you haven't heard these sermons, you can go back and listen to it, and I explain them in a lot more detail. He created the third heavens first, and the earth at that time, originally, was just a place, a chaotic, empty, deep, dark place. It was not the earth as we know it. I don't think the earth actually even means earth there, because that original Hebrew word can refer to just a place. A place out of which not only the earth as we know it, but the universe would be formed. The Spirit of God hovering over the surface of this deep, dark, chaotic, watery mass is meant to teach us that the Spirit of God is always at work sustaining every living thing. In Him, we live and move and have our being always. And without God holding all things together, the universe would completely unravel. And God's purpose here is to show us that He always brings order and structure and meaning out of the chaos. Our sovereign God is always in complete control, and it is impossible for Him, as God, not to be in complete control. And then we also saw on day one that God spoke light into the darkness. And this, we saw, was the essence or source of true light. This light did not come from the sun, for the sun had not yet been created. It wouldn't be created until day four. And this is meant to teach us that God is the source of light, of all light, of true light, not the sun. That's not to say that the sun, light from the sun is not true light, but God is the ultimate source of it. And this light may have indeed come directly from Him, even from the third heavens. And thus we are taught that we are dependent upon God for all light, not the sun. We're dependent upon God for the light. But one of the things that the light was meant to do was to give us a time marker. The darkness gives us the evening, and the morning gives us the light. And with that, we have a 24-hour day. And we saw that Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, clearly teaches, in my opinion, undeniably and irrefutably, that the first day of creation and that each of the 6 days of creation were 24-hour days. If you look at Genesis 1, 5, just briefly again, it says, so the evening and the morning, it says in our New King James Bible, were the first day. But what it actually says in Hebrew was, were one day. It doesn't say day one in Hebrew. It says that the morning and evening is one day. God's letting us know what one day is. It's when you have a morning and you have an evening. God created the heavens and the earth, the universe, in 144 hours, and not an hour more and not an hour less. So what God gave us on day one was a way to tell time by means of a temporal separation, a temporal separation, a separation of time. Our God is a God who separates and divides and defines things to be as they are. A 24-hour period comprising a morning and an evening, giving us one day. And we talked about how the reason why it says evening first is because God does His creative work each day, and then there's an evening, and by the time you get to the morning again, that's the 24-hour period. That's why it doesn't say morning and then evening. Right? Because it's saying God did His work on that day, then the evening came, and then the morning came, and by the time of that morning light, you've got a 24-hour period. And so here we see God creating time at the very beginning. If God didn't create time right here, right at this point, when did God create time? You see, He created it then. Before the beginning, before day one, there was no time. Because there was no morning and there was no evening. There was no 24-hour cycle. And so God created time at the very beginning. And after day one, after the initial creation of all things, and only after the creation of light, did God say that His work was good. He didn't say that at the beginning of day one, when there was an initial darkness and emptiness and a chaotic deep, because there was nothing about that initial watery mass that made life for man on earth habitable. It's not good yet. It's in the process of being formed. But then we have God saying, let there be light. Oh, now It's good. There's something good because now man can see. Man can be in a habitable environment in the sense of now he has light, you see. And we must not lose sight of the fact that God made the earth for us. He is so loving and gracious and kind to man, to those who are like him, to those who are like God, to those who are made in his image and bear his image. Man is God's crowning work of creation, not the angels. I teach a little bit about creation at Redeemer Classical School. And I teach about how man is the crowning work of creation, not the angels. And that's one of the test questions, right? What's the crowning work of creation? I always have students say, oh, angels. I mean, they're... No. Man is. Angels aren't even specifically mentioned here. Angels don't bear the image of God in the way that men do, you see. Yes, the earth was made for God ultimately to display his glory, but it would be displayed through man, his image bearer. So the earth was made for man to dwell in and to enjoy. It's a great verse. I've mentioned it a couple times before. Psalm 115, 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. And therefore, should we not often praise God for his creation? For the beautiful home that he has given to us. He has given the earth to us, and especially his people, right? And is that not what we are given in the Psalms? So many of the Psalms speak about creation, and so many of modern worship doesn't. You see, congregation, we're to sing about the creation of the world. And we're not to say, oh, we're just going to sing about the sun and moon and stars again, how God provides water and food for the animals. How boring. No! This is who God is. This reveals his character. He's created all of this for us. And therefore, we are to praise him for the creation. And that's why the Psalms, the songbook that God has given to us, is filled with the creation. And I think what's sad is we take God for granted. You know, we often take people for granted, don't we? Those of us who are married, we definitely know what it's like to take our spouses for granted. Or we know how our children take us for granted. For all that we do for them, how much we help them, how much we give them. But no one is taken for granted like God is. We live on this earth, we walk and move, we utilize all of these gifts. We don't even think about God. How much we take him for granted. And that's actually the most important reason why you should study science in schools. That's the most important reason. Okay, maybe you want to go into science, that's fine. But the primary reason is to know God. That's the reason, to know God. That's the ultimate reason. And we're going to see more of that later in the sermon. Here we see the awesome power of God again on day two. The verses we are looking at today, verses 6 through 8, give us the second day of creation, which is a Monday. You know, I mean, I think we're so prone to think, wow, at the beginning, we just don't know so much. And no, we're told. The first day was the first day of the week. When God brought everything into existence, he spoke the light. That's a Sunday. That was the first day of the week. Now day two is a Monday. And we see how that first day of the week, right, is brought back into prominence in the New Testament, right? Because the Saturday Sabbath of the Old Testament transitions to the first day, the Sunday Sabbath in the New. And we see that even in the giving of the law. Because in Exodus 20:11, what, work 6 days, rest on the Sabbath day, because that's the day God rested on. All right? But then when we come to Deuteronomy 5, what does it say? Why are we supposed to keep the fourth commandment? It doesn't mention creation at all. For on that day you were brought out of Egypt. You were redeemed. It's anticipating, see, Christ as the light being resurrected on the first day of the week. But here on the second day, we see God making another separation. And this is a spatial separation. The first one was a temporal separation, a separation of time. This one's a spatial one. Here we see God expanding this watery mass and separating it and creating a firmament, creating an expanse, or I think we could even call it space. Before this second day, then, there was no such thing as space, other than possibly in the third heavens. But before then, there is no space, as we know it, right? Look at Genesis 1, 6 through 8 again. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, what exactly is going on here? Well, to begin with, firmament is perhaps not the best translation or not the most easily understood word. We often understand firmament now because it's become commonplace in our language, and the older King James and New King James translates it that way. The word is carried over from the Latin, which is firmamentum, which means strength or support, right? And so the idea there is that the strength of God, he's supporting everything that's in space. But the original word in Hebrew, rakia, simply means expanse, and most translations translate the word as expanse. And the word rakia, which is a noun, comes from the verb form raka. And I think how that word raka as a verb is used in other places of Scripture helps us to understand a little bit better what is meant by this expanse or this firmament. The verb raka means to spread out or to stretch or to make broad or to hammer or to beat. Okay? And you can see the connection of those words if you think about how things are stretched out when you beat on things, right? I don't know if you children have ever had a little ball of clay, right? Well, if you want to flatten it out, you just start pounding on it, mashing it, smashing it, pushing on it, spreading it out. Okay? Well, that's what raka means. It means to beat or hammer and to stretch and spread. And the whole idea is of thinning something out. This word, the verb form, is used in Exodus 39 with reference to the high priestly garments. Now listen what it says. "Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod," right? Remember, that was that special piece of clothing that the priest would wear, "of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen," right? The blue, the purple, and the scarlet or red, that's thread as we think of it, right? And this is what it says, "And they beat," that's our word, "and they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads, to work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen into artistic designs." So, children, I don't know if you know, but gold is a little bit more of a softer metal, right? So they would beat it down and they would make it like a piece of paper. They would make it so thin. And then they would cut that gold sheet and they would make threads out of it. And then they would use that and thread that in to the other, blue, purple, scarlet threading, you see. That's the idea behind this word. The same word is used in Jeremiah 10, verse 9, with reference to creating false gods. This is what it says. "Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz." It's talking about how they're making their idols and they're beating this silver, right? So that they can be an outer layer, often on a wooden idol and that kind of a thing. But as we think about the skill involved with hammering and beating and thinning things out, right? We often think of like a blacksmith, right? Don't we? We have this metal, and we heat it up, and then we're beating on it and pounding it, and we make tools and swords and axes out of it and those kinds of things. And what's interesting is that in Proverbs 8, as we know, there's a reference to Christ being there as a master craftsman. Proverbs 8:30 says this, "Then I," that's Christ, "was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, always rejoicing before him." And so here we see in this verse, the Lord taking this watery mass, which was the raw material of all the stuff of the universe, and he is spreading it out. I'll give you one more illustration. A guy making a pizza with a lump of pizza dough, right? And he throws it down and he beats on it and he spreads it out, right? Well, God's making it super thin. If you can imagine making that dough so thin, you can almost like see through it, you see. That's the idea. And so God is making an expanse. He is creating space. He is creating atmosphere. He is separating the waters and leaving waters above, and he's leaving waters below, and the expanse is super thin. Now, I think it is quite likely that even on day one, with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, God was bringing order to the chaos. He was bringing structure to it. For it is quite likely that, that as the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, he was making it into a sphere. He was making it round. He was making it circular. We know that he would do that eventually with the earth, for sure. But it appears from other places in Scripture that even at this point, at the time of the separation of the waters, everything in the universe came from this round, originally dark, watery mass. And of course, that's how we're able to make sense out of the language of morning and evening, because it's round, you see. And Henry Morris and others talk about that, and I actually quoted that before. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 8:27. "When he prepared the heavens, I was there when he drew a circle on the face of the deep." That's wording right out of Genesis 1:2. On the surface of the deep, on the face of the deep. "I was there when he drew a circle on the face of the deep." Job 26 verse 10 says this, "He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." At the time when there was the boundary of light and darkness was made, there's this circular horizon on the face of the waters. All right, you guys tracking with me? I know this stuff is deep. It's technical. You're going to get hammered. Listen, pay attention. We're just here for a short bit of time. So, we have this chaotic waters, Spirit of God hovering over it, making it a ball, and now separating it. Okay? The spherical waters are being stretched. So this means that the initial watery mass was smaller than the universe as we know it now because God stretched it out, you see. And I don't know how big this original watery mass was. Maybe it was as big as the sun, which is 100 times bigger than the earth or whatever, you know. You can fit, I don't know, how many, 10 billion earths in the sun or something. You know, or maybe it was bigger than that, or I don't know. But there was a big watery spherical mass, and then it separated. But what we have to realize is it's not like a ball that's being separated like this so much. That's the language that's being used because that's what we think of when we observe. But it's more like the ball is being spread out in every direction like a circle so that the waters below are in the middle and then the waters above are on the outer ring. That's how it's being spread out. Okay, and I'll try to help establish that for you as we go along, you see. But that's obviously what's happening, because in every direction from the earth, as you look through a telescope, we don't find any borders. We can't see an end. We don't see corners. It's very likely that the universe is spherical in shape. Isaiah 40, verses 21 through 23 says this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, stretching it out like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And what do we gather from this? When we're thinking about God's almighty power, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Isaiah 42, verse 5 says this, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." Right? And there's a reference to the earth and that original watery mass. He's spreading forth the earth, you see. He's spreading forth that dark, watery place. So God creates this expanse. God creates this firmament. God creates this space by dividing the waters into the waters above and those waters beneath. And depending on your perspective, you see what I was saying in terms of how you would spread it out. With a thin sheet of space or expanse in between. But then we could go on further to ask, what really constitutes this expanse? And what is it specifically in our text? And then, what exactly are they? Are these waters? What do they become? And where are they now? Okay. Hopefully that's piqued your interest a little bit, because there's going to be some interesting things to say about this. Now, I want to begin by saying, in terms of this point, that some of this is still not entirely clear. It's not crystal clear to me. And it is surprising, in even just these first few handful of verses, how many different interpretations there are out there on this. Even among solidly exegetical, evangelical, Reformed scholars who hold the six literal day creation, there's differences of opinion on this, and you'll see some of that. There's a wide variety of opinion on these matters. And I wish I could be more dogmatic here. I don't like saying it could be either this or that. I don't like that. I like to study and study and study and give you what I think it really is, but I'm having a hard time with this one. But I'm going to give you some options, okay? Now, I think I'm more sure about what is meant by the firmament, and I've alluded to that already. Not as sure about the waters above, and you'll see why in a moment. But first, it seems pretty clear to me that the firmament, or the expanse in our text, is referring to the totality of space between the land on earth and outer space, the universe, until it ends. And on the other side of that, on the outskirts of that, is the third heavens, right? You've heard me say this before, but just for review, the Bible clearly mentions three heavens. The first heavens is our sky, our atmosphere, what we can breathe, the clouds in the sky, the birds, all that. The second heavens is outer space. It's our solar system. It's the universe. It's the sun, moon, and stars. And the third heavens is called, it's also called the heaven of heavens and other terms, paradise, all these things. And that's obviously heaven as we often think about it. So, the firmament. The firmament can, in Scripture, just refer to either the first heavens or the second heavens. Okay? And even in Genesis 1, we have that. We see that. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14 in our text. This is the fourth day. "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years.'" Notice that word firmament in the heavens, okay? "And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them, the sun, the moon, the stars, in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness." This is right after where we're told, really close to being after, we skipped the third day, but pretty close after what we're kind of told what the firmament is there. Okay? Now look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. This is the fifth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Well, that's obviously the first heavens. In fact, some versions translate it as sky and not firmament or expanse. Lots of them do, because that's what's meant there. So the firmament can refer to the second heavens in outer space or the first heavens. Now, some Puritan, Presbyterian, Reformed scholars say that the firmament on day two is what I said I think it is, the whole first and second heavens, right? Matthew Henry, number of other scholars, many have said that. But then some try to argue that the firmament mentioned on the second day is only the first heavens, only the sky, only the clouds, where the birds fly, and so forth. And John Calvin is an example of that. Or Henry Morris, largely, is an example of that. And so we've got, you know, ancient, you know, more recent, we've got Puritans, we've got Presbyterians, we've got Reformed people having these, and other Christian scientists having these two opinions. Although it seems to me like it would encompass both. But the question is, why would some of them want to argue that the firmament on day two, when the firmament is created, is only the earth's atmosphere? Why would they want to say it's only the sky and the clouds? It's because of the waters above. What are the waters above? Right? Most everybody has agreed that the waters below are the ocean, right? The rivers, all that. That's the waters below. But not everybody is agreed on the waters above. Historically, the majority opinion of Reformed scholars by a long shot is that the waters above are the waters in Earth's upper atmosphere, namely the clouds, right? This has been the pretty standard position of many historic Reformed, Puritan, Presbyterian writers. And of course, we understand that. We understand the whole hydrologic cycle, don't we? And children, hopefully you're learning about that in science in school, right? The clouds hold lots of water, and the waters come down, and then the waters evaporate, and it's a cycle, you see. And the strength of this position is that there is so much scripture to support this idea that the waters above are the clouds, because there are so many references to this kind of thing in scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 7, with the flood in verses 11 and 12, what does it say? The windows of heaven were opened and rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Job 26 verse 8 says this, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Right? He binds up the water. Jeremiah 10:13 says this, when he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Right? Science books that are Christian science books should be citing these verses in the hydrologic cycle. So we see how Scripture teaches and supports what we understand to be true. I don't know if you know about this. I don't know last time you studied this, but apparently there are, and some of you will know this better than I do, trillions of gallons of water in the clouds. I also read billions of tons. You got trillions of gallons or billions of tons. So take your pick. The point is, there's a lot of water in above in the clouds, you see. And so it makes sense from what we can observe and from what Scripture teaches in other places that the waters above referred to on day two of the creation week are the clouds, and that the firmament may just be the sky. Now, there are many others who have said that the firmament also includes the second heavens, outer space, and the sun and the moon and the stars, but that the waters above are still only the clouds, right? Matthew Henry, several others would be an example of this. The firmament on day two is outer space as well, but the waters above are simply the clouds. But the problem with that, and I'm not saying there's no possible way to interpret it that way, but the problem with that is that the firmament, the expanse, is supposed to be between the two bodies of water, right? And the firmament includes outer space. So then, where do the waters above fit in if we include outer space? I told you it's going to be deep. Track with me. Children, listen, this is fascinating stuff. Now, I want to interject for a moment a very popular theory among Christian scientists in the past, and it's called the canopy theory. I want you to know, throughout this sermon, if I mention Christian scientists, I'm not referring to the false religion of Christian science. I'm talking about Christians who have also studied science and help us aid, you know, our understanding, I think, of Scripture, or at least enhance it, okay? Henry Morris and many others, and this is what I believed for many years, and many taught this, argued in the past that the waters above were actually not the clouds, but beyond the Earth's atmosphere in space, but still very close to the Earth. And it formed a type of shield that protected the Earth. It was these waters that then came down at the time of the flood. So in other words, Henry Morris tried to argue that the waters above were not the clouds, but it was out beyond the Earth's atmosphere, just outside, just in outer space, but close to the Earth. There was this canopy of water all around. And that because of this canopy of water, it allowed, at the time of the flood, when the rains came, to really flood the Earth well because there was so much water around it. And this canopy also served to enable wonderful living conditions that people could live a lot longer, right? And it sounds very plausible. It sounds very reasonable. It can make a lot of sense when you think about it. This is what Henry Morris says. I'm not going to quote him at too much length, but this is what he says. The waters above the firmament, and I'm thankful he at least says probably constituted a vast blanket of water vapor above the troposphere and possibly above the stratosphere as well, in the high temperature region now known as the ionosphere and extending far into space. They could not have been the clouds of water droplets which now float in the atmosphere because the scripture says they were above the firmament. Furthermore, there was no rain upon the earth in those days, Genesis 2:5, nor any bow in the cloud, Genesis 9:13, both of which must have been present if these upper waters represented merely the regime of clouds which functions in the present hydrologic economy. I'll talk more about the rain and stuff in future sermons and the clouds at that time. But this was a reasonable theory in Morris's day. But since then, the whole idea has been largely disproved and is now considered impossible for a variety of reasons by Christian scientists. And I don't have time to go into all of those reasons, but they list a litany of them. But to suffice it to say that not hardly any Christian scientist today holds to that opinion. And there are many people I could name for you, like Walter Brown, Robert Whitelaw, John Sarfati, Russell Humphreys. These are men who are conservative, six-day creation, but they're also versed in science and have studied science, and they have shown that that is just seems impossible. So not very many hold that view anymore. So if you come across it, it's not likely to be true, okay? So what are we to make of the upper waters? Well, as I said, I think that the idea of the clouds as the upper waters is still a very reasonable answer, and it makes sense biblically in light of other scriptural teaching. I don't want to negate that. I think that's a very legitimate interpretation. But I also think there's another possibility, and it's not just my own idea. And this might surprise you. You may not have heard this before. But I think it's a very real possibility that the upper waters are actually deep in the recesses of outer space. And that they form the barrier between the second heavens and the third heavens. Between the starry heavens and the heaven of heavens. And there are several theologians and Christian scientists who hold to this. And for those who know the name of Joey Piper, for example, who is the former president of Greenville Seminary and who has studied on this matter quite a bit and lectured in places on this, he holds to this as well, and he has spoken about it. But if you think about it, it would make sense that if the firmament on the second day of creation includes outer space, which to me it seems to, where the sun and moon and stars are, and that the whole firmament is in between the waters below and the waters above, then the waters above would be beyond space and form its exterior border. Remember that the universe must have an end. Only God is infinite. The universe is finite. 1 Kings 8:27 says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Even the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, which are beyond our universe. Now, I want to share with you some further thoughts about water in outer space that you may not have heard about or studied or realized. But whether you realize it or not, the universe is actually full. It is actually full of water. And if outer space is filled with water, then it makes perfect sense that the firmament of outer space came from water and would have an outer barrier of water, you see. There are several things that I could cite. There's a lot of things you could look up on this online. A lot of sources are not reputable. I've tried to find those that are more reputable to read and follow. But recent research is finding more and more water in outer space. There's an article, for example, from NASA. Now, I realize even from NASA, you can't believe everything they have to say, but at least they're considered, broadly speaking, reputable, okay? They're not always right, obviously, and I'll point that out in a moment, but they have an article called this, "Ocean Worlds, Water in the Solar System and Beyond." That's the name of this article. "Ocean Worlds, Water in the Solar System and Beyond." This is one quote from that article. I'm going to have a couple quotes from you from this article. "Enormous amounts of water in gaseous form exist in the vast stellar nurseries of our galaxy." Enormous amounts of water. Here's another quote from the same article. "Water molecules," there's so much, I was just picking some things. Listen, "water molecules exist in the Orion Nebula and are still forming today. The nebula is so vast," now listen to this, "that it creates enough water every day to fill the Earth's oceans 60 times over." Every day, enough water to fill the oceans of the earth 60 times over. Here's another. This one I find also just kind of entertaining, and I'll explain in a moment. This is what it says. "Asteroids and comets are debris left over from the formation of our solar system and are rich in water. Observations hint that ice and possibly even liquid water, but certainly H2O in whatever form it is, exists in the interiors of asteroids and comets." Now, this is the comical part. This is where they think water came from. This is where they think how water got to the earth. Because what they argue is the earth was just dry and barren. So where did the water come from? This is what they say. "Over billions of years," of course you guys know what I think about that, "countless comets and asteroids have collided with the Earth, enriching our planet with water." They said there's so much water out there, the waters and the comets and the asteroids, what happened is they came in and they hit the Earth and they gave us water. They're saying that the source of water is from out there. Now, I don't think that's right. Obviously, what I've been teaching you from Genesis 1, right? But it's to show that there's lots of water in outer space. And this is even in the Hebrew, okay? What's the Hebrew word for water? It's mayim, M-A-Y-I-M. What's the Hebrew word for heaven? or the heavens. Shamayim, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. The heavens and the water are related to one another. Their root word is the same, you see. Congregation, our universe is filled with water. And think about the earth as well in this regard. You know that the earth's surface is roughly 70% water. But did you also know that there is more water under the earth's crust than there is above it? Far more. The Brookhaven National Laboratory, which is a very reputable site in many ways, has done a lot of research on this. They have an article entitled, quote, "New Evidence for Oceans of Water Deep in the Earth." In that article, they talk about how massive amounts of water, H2O, are found in what is known as the transition zone in between the upper and lower mantle, about 400 miles between the Earth's surface. There's water trapped in mantle rock that goes all the way around the world and that contains easily, this is the conservative estimate, easily at the very least, three times as much water as is found in our oceans. There is easily at least three times as much water under the earth, under the earth's crust, than there is above it on the surface of the earth. Now, congregation, I share all of this with you, and I hope it helps to enhance Genesis 1 and what it says. This makes perfect sense. From a biblical perspective, all this talk about water in the earth and in outer space, because everything of this universe came from this watery mass we read about at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. You know, philosophers have long debated and talked about what is the absolute essence or stuff of life, right? Earlier philosophers would say water, some of them. Some would say like fire. And I remember even as a kid watching this cartoon, I can't remember what it is now, and there was little figurines and they would fight with one another. And one was like water and one was fire and one was earth. And you know, which element? The Bible gives us the answer. There's no question, there's no doubt. It's water. That's the essence, you see. We have that answer on the basis of the Word of God. Let me remind you what we read earlier in 2 Peter 3:5. For this they willfully forget that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. So, is it really all that hard to believe that there is a barrier of water, waters above, deep into outer space, that form the edges of the universe as we know it, in whatever form that water might be? Joey Piper, in one of his sermons/lectures, says this: He, that is God, placed then on the outer reaches of outer space water. Now we don't know what that water is. I assume he's thinking maybe gas or ice or whatever, or where it is exactly. But it is easy to understand that if we live in a finite universe, that the very edge of the universe is water. And we do remember, when we get those descriptions of the third heaven, which is separated from our firmament, although a created place, that there is a sea of glass, a sea like water. And that perhaps indeed the water that is above the firmament is the water that separates the heaven of heavens from the starry heavens. Now, the weakness of this position is that there isn't hardly any other parallel passages. And that's a great weakness. And I don't think there necessarily has to be. I think some certain doctrines are taught, and there's not a ton of parallel passages to go to. There's not much in the way of parallel passages that talk about this idea of this the water like this. And all over the place, the water above seems to be the clouds. But there does seem to be at least one other passage that seems to suggest something along these lines. I want you to turn with me. We're almost done. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 148. Psalm 148, at the beginning, you will notice, if you study this passage carefully, that it's talking about the heavens of outer space and the third heavens. And there are other psalms that begin this way, where they call upon the angelic host to praise the Lord. Now notice what it says here at the beginning. You'll see that the emphasis throughout this never mentions the first heavens, but the second and third. Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels, right, that are in the heavens. Praise Him, all His hosts. Hosts sometimes been referred to angels. Sometimes it refers to the sun, moon, and stars. I think in this sense, it's talking about probably both of them. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. See the high heavens that are mentioned here? Praise Him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. What are the heavens there? It's not the sky. You waters above the heavens, you see. The scriptures, I do think, clearly teach that the third heavens is above and beyond the starry heavens. Matthew Henry actually comments on this from Ezekiel 1:26. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has this vision he's seeing of really the glory of God, and it's very difficult to interpret. He's like riding a chariot, and it says in Ezekiel 1:26, there's these four living creatures, and they're escorting the chariot, God's chariot, around. And it says this, "And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone." Above the firmament is the throne of God. And Matthew Henry says this, "Above the firmament, God is said to have His throne." Ezekiel 1:26. Isaiah 40, verse 22, says that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. The firmament is like a curtain, the Bible says. And where else do we find a curtain in the Bible but before God's throne? Into the Holy of Holies, there is this curtain that it can be drawn back, and you bring you into the throne of God, into the Holy of Holies. You see, the firmament is this heaven, is this curtain that brings you into the third heavens. And I want you to understand, too, that the reason that there's a connection between the first and the second and third heavens is because there is an analogy there. There's a similarity there. There's a way in which the third heavens are like our first and second heavens. But we just don't know exactly what that is, what that spiritual realm is really like, you see. And it could be that many people in the past haven't held to this idea of waters beyond, you know, at the edge of the universe, because there wasn't the development of this kind of study of water in outer space before. But I want you to think with me about the vastness of the cosmos. God turned that watery chaos into a cosmos that displays His infinite power and wisdom and glory. I'm going to give you some statistics, just a couple things. I'm not going to go too deep. Currently, the universe is estimated at 93 billion light years in diameter. A light year, one light year, is almost 6 trillion miles. So what that means is, from what we can see, they're not saying this is the end of it, but that's as far as with telescopes or whatever. The universe is 546 sextillion miles in diameter. That's the number 546 with 21 zeros after it. That's how huge, okay? And that's as far as we know. In the universe, what we know is there's 100 billion galaxies, congregation. And we're just one of them. Think about God creating that vast firmament in one day. During the daylight hours of day two, think about how quickly that vast expanse, that vast firmament, would have to be stretched out from the water. John Sarfati, he's a Christian scientist, he says this. Listen to what he says. "Since this expanse is so vast," remember, congregation, 100 billion galaxies. Since this expanse is so vast, the stretching out would have needed to be faster than light, which is no problem for an omnipotent creator. Whoosh! I mean, faster than the speed of light to reach the extremities of it. This is incredible, congregation. Do you see how science teaches us about our Creator and how awesome He is? Think about the great distance there is to the third heavens. It's possible maybe the third heavens is that ring all around, that barrier of water. And when God calls for the angels to assist, think about how fast the angels must fly to help us in our time of need. You remember in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha was with that servant and they see all the Syrian armies, and what are we going to do? And Elisha says, open this man's eyes. And all around them were the angels. Chariots of fire. All around. Think about what it says in Daniel 10 about that angel that was hindered. Verses 12 through 13. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. For the first day that you set your heart to understand, this is an angel talking to him, and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, a demon, withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. He said it took him 21 days because he was hindered. But just think about that imagery. How far away are the third heavens and the angelic host, you see? Congregation, this is incredible. Throughout the Bible, water often symbolizes chaos and disorder. Many of the Psalms talk about this. The sea is a scary place, and it's often viewed negatively. But God, we see, is in control over the waters. A psalm like Psalm 93 speaks of how God is far greater and more powerful than the ocean waves. You know, I was recently at the ocean. What was it, the week before this past week? And the thing I love about the ocean the most, because I grew up in the Midwest, and I didn't get to go very much. Now I'm closer. I love the big waves. And my family will tell you, oh, we don't want too big of waves. The kids are going to get hurt. Oh, bring me the waves. And I love to body surf, right? But those waves, there was one time, this one wave just landed on my head, and I had like a headache for like almost an hour. Those waves are, who are we? Think about that one wave in the ocean of all the oceans, in the vastness of the universe. Congregation, we're like a speck before God. Or nothing. And you know what's interesting about the sea and the chaos of the sea and the fear of the sea in the Bible? It picks up on this in Revelation 21:1 when there's a new heavens and a new earth. And this is what it says. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. There's no more water. Because when Christ returns again, He's going to break down that barrier of water. And He's going to come in great fire. And the earth will melt with fervent heat. We read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the judgment will be with fire and not with water anymore. You see, there will be no more sea. But congregation, you know what this is all meant to do? It's all meant to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 1 and the chaos of the waters and God's control of the water, all that, that's there so that we could get to a place like Matthew 8:27, where the disciples are in the boat and they're afraid of the waves of the sea, and the men marveled, saying, when Jesus said, peace be still, it says they marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Congregation, the disciples at that time didn't know anything. You're thinking to yourself, go back to Genesis 1. Christ was there. He controlled the waters of the universe. And they're afraid of a few ocean waves. Waves in the Sea of Galilee. Congregation, what is it that you face, that you seem is overwhelming, that you seem maybe is chaotic, maybe even your own heart and your own life? There's only one place to go. There's only one person to turn to. It's Christ, who created the heavens and the earth, who controls everything. Have you believed in Him? Have you trusted in Him? I just mentioned a moment ago, Christ is coming. He's not going to come with water. There's going to be no more sea. He's going to come with fire. And there's going to be a lake of fire. And everyone, no matter how nice they were on this earth, no matter how many good things they did, if they didn't believe in Christ, they're going to hell. Have you believed in Christ? He is your only refuge. He's the only one that can calm the storm of the sea and can snatch you from that lake of fire. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You've brought to us this morning. We thank You for how You've revealed to us Your great and awesome power. Oh, we stand amazed at how little we are and how big You are. Help us, Lord, each and every one of us, to appreciate You all the more, to worship You and adore You with understanding because of what we have learned today. May we stand in awe of You. May we live for Your glory. And if there is anyone in this place who does not know You, who maybe have gone to church and they've heard the gospel before, maybe some of the covenant children even among us, Lord, if there are any that do not know You, that do not walk with You, that do not love You, that are not bearing any of the fruit of the Spirit, but they're rebelling against You in their heart, and they do not submit to You, oh God, may You come. Oh Spirit of God, come and hover over the chaotic waters in their own soul and bring meaning and purpose and structure and order to their lives. Give them hope. Give them eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.